Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we've had the opportunity to consider the ways and the agenda of heaven. How often do we think about heaven on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, on a monthly basis? How often do we think about that place where God dwells? That place that is our home and one day will be certainly, permanently our home. How often do we allow our minds to go there? How often do we take a little time even to daydream about the life of the world to come so that its life might capture our hearts, our imaginations, and inform our ways as we live the life that God has given us here and now? We've had the opportunity to explore the life of heaven. Over the last several weeks, we've talked about what brings true joy in heaven, the turning, the repentance of the sinner, the one who comes to faith in Jesus. We talked about using the stuff of this life that God gives us to manage in light of heaven's purposes, in light of eternity, the stuff of this life, which is going to give out at some point, can be used in purposes and for ways that will influence the life that lasts forever. But today, I want to come back kind of to the very beginning and ask the question, how do we even know we're going to be in heaven someday? How do you know? Can we be certain of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, as St. Paul says in our epistle reading from Philippians chapter 3? He says to you and to me today, our citizenship is in heaven. He speaks as someone who's pretty confident about that. Can we share that same confidence? Is it possible? Or is it arrogant? Can we say, as we leave this building today, in an hour, or 2 hours if you're going to Sunday school, and I hope you do, can we say, as we leave this building today, I know I'm going to heaven. I know that I belong there. I know that my citizenship is in heaven. Or is our ultimate response something like, I hope so, tinged with doubt and fear? You may have noticed in our culture that it's not terribly popular to assert that anything is absolutely true. If you say that something is true beyond the shadow of a doubt, for you, or even worse, for somebody else, you're seen as arrogant. You're seen as a know-it-all. You're seen as someone who possesses a corner on things that no one could possibly possess a corner on. You say that you have a corner on the truth. The argument is that everybody comes to life with a limited perspective. And yes, that is true. That is actually something that we can gain maybe from that postmodern way of thinking, is that we all do come to life with a limited perspective. We are not infinite. We are finite creatures. And as a result, we ought to approach most things in life with a sense of humility. There are things yet to be revealed that we do not know. I'll give you an example. I can make some guesses, for example, about why the Packers offense isn't playing as well as it possibly could be playing. But if I were put into the coach's room this last week as they're looking at the game film, I would be shown to be very ignorant of those actual reasons because I only know what I've seen sort of on television. Now, if you take those coaches who have been examining the game film and put those guys in a room of coaching legends, like the best of the best in NFL history, even those coaches will at times look a little bit ignorant. And so the argument goes that no matter how much you think you know, you have a limited, finite perspective, and there's always more that is beyond our ability to comprehend. Of course, if we can talk about that in terms of just silly football stuff, it certainly applies to an infinite degree with God. Who can approach the mind of God? Who can fully understand and grasp the majestic, infinite nature of God? If you think you can, you need to read the book of Job, especially the last four chapters. When God shows up to Job and says, "Who are you to question me?" And then he goes on for several verses talking about his nature and what he knows and what he sees in comparison to us frail, finite human beings, you quickly get the picture that Job and we would be overwhelmed by the infinite nature, the majesty of God. There is no way for us to wrap our minds around who God is and around what he does. But the question becomes, does it follow from that? Does it follow from the fact that we can't know the infinite mind of God in all things? Does it follow that we can't have certainty about our citizenship being in heaven? Does it follow because we cannot understand God in all of his ways and all of his fullness that we can't have certainty about what he is doing in our lives for our good? Can we confess with St. Paul, for example, who says in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has become his counselor?" A confession of the greatness, the majesty of God, and a confession that we'll never know all of God. Can we say that with St. Paul and yet at the same time say with him in Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Can we be confident of heaven? Or is it arrogant to think that we can be confident? The scriptures say without question that we can be confident of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. We can be confident of our salvation. In fact, John says that's the reason he wrote his particular gospel. In John chapter 20, he writes these words, "But these things are written that you may believe," in other words, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We can be confident of heaven. But where does that confidence come from? Where does it flow from? Where does that assurance come from? Does it come from my ability to fully understand God and all of his majesty? We already said that that's impossible. Does it come from my ability to conduct myself as a reasonably good person, as someone who generally does more good than bad before God and others? Or does my confidence and assurance come from somewhere else? Scriptures say it's possible to have a false confidence concerning our standing before God and our salvation. Jesus talks about this, for example, in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles.' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" When we look at the words that Jesus speaks here, what's the source of these people's false confidence? What's the source of their confidence that is found to be unacceptable, not true, not worthy on that last day? Their source of their confidence is themselves, their own efforts. "Look at all the things that we've done, Jesus, even in your name. Look at all the good that we have accomplished, all the good that we've done for others. Surely you must receive us for that, right?" Jesus says that's not how it works. It's not how it works in the kingdom. If the assurance of your eternal salvation and entry into God's presence depends on you and how good you are, and what you've done, watch out. You're clinging to a hope that has no basis in reality. You're building your house without a foundation. No, assurance that flows from me and from you is no assurance at all. If my salvation is based on me being a good person, the question that naturally follows is, well, how good is good enough? To be outwardly better than the really bad people I hear about? Is the standard sort of, if I'm not an axe murderer, if I'm not a violent person who has harmed people irreparably, then I get in? Is that the standard? Is it the standard of sort of generally doing more good than bad, as if I could put my deeds on the scale and they would weigh out, as if I could even understand the true nature of all my deeds. And what about our good deeds? What if I do them in a less than pure motivation? What if I do something really nice for you, but I don't do it because I love you and because I want to glorify God? What if I want to do it because I want to look good? Because I want you to like me more? Does that count as a good deed anymore? See, we go down this rabbit trail if the ultimate assurance comes back to me. If it comes back to you and how good we are and what we can do before God. Or we can simply stop the rationalizing madness and believe what the scriptures actually say about us in places like Psalm 14 and Romans chapter 3, where David writes, and Paul quotes him later on, "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." So before God, how many do good? Not you, not me, not anyone. So if the confidence of our salvation, of our going to heaven, doesn't come from us, because it certainly can't, where does it come from? From where does it flow? It flows from what Jesus has done. It flows from what God has said. Yes, the God of the Bible is a God beyond our comprehension, who is majestic in his greatness and power, and yet the God of the Scriptures is one who can do all things and chooses to communicate with us, chooses to come down to our level so that we might actually know him, we might actually know his intentions for us, we might actually know that he is out to find us and to save us and to work on our behalf for our good, so that we can be sure of the fact that he loves us, so that we can be sure of our salvation, sure of heaven. That's why Jesus came. It's why he was born of the Virgin. It's why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the fact that God has come to our level. The God who is majestic in greatness and power beyond our understanding has come down to us so that we might know him. He lives among us. He teaches us. He loves us. He suffers and dies for us. He rises again on the third day for us. And he uses plain human language to communicate to us why he's doing all these things for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then to bring it home to you and to me, to make sure that we know that that message is not just for everyone in general, but it's specifically for you and for me. He brings that promise, that word, to us in tangible, concrete ways that we can see, that we can hear, that we can even touch, and in the case of the sacrament, taste. That's the beauty of something like the sacrament. God comes to us and claims us in a very specific way so that you can know with 100% certainty that God's talking to you and that heaven is yours. We get wet in the waters of our baptism and we hear that a promise is applied to us there. St. Paul says it in Romans chapter 6, "Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him in baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life." What's that new life? A life as a child of God, a life destined for heaven. And how do you know that it's yours? You got wet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And we hear that these promises that are God's people's apply to us as well. For example, Romans 8 verse 1. Baptism puts us into Christ. We live by faith in Christ. What's true for those who are in Christ? Paul says it. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Or this beautiful verse from Titus chapter 3. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." He comes to us and says, "You're in forever. Trust me. Believe me. And if you need more help, come here. In a few moments, we're going to get another place where God gives us the assurance of salvation, the assurance of heaven, the assurance of the fact that we are in forever. Take and eat. This is my body. Drink it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament and my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Martin Luther says where there's forgiveness of sins, everything else has been covered. There's life. There's salvation. There's heaven. Why does God give us these things? Why does He communicate with us in this way? So that we'll be confident. Confident of His love. Confident of the fact that He has chosen to save us. Confident of heaven. And this confidence has nothing to do with an arrogant sense of self. I don't say that I'm going to heaven with 100% confidence because I'm arrogant. Because this really has nothing to do with me. There's nothing in me that is worthy of heaven. I can say with 100% confidence I'm going to heaven because it has everything to do with Jesus and His word and His promise to me. In baptism, God joined us to Him. Every day He assures us through His word and by His spirit that we are forgiven forever. The question becomes, are we going to believe what He says or not? God says to you and to me today again, what He has said to us on our baptism day, what He continues to say to us over and over and over again, I have called you by name. You are mine. He's telling the truth. He can't lie. Believe Him and rejoice. Amen.